Sayers to the faith were thrilled, thinking that, oh, now we're going to really see how these Christians have doctored up the Old Testament with these prophecies to make it look like this Jesus was really it. And instead, what they found was just incredible precision of the scriptures, that those scriptures had been written 200 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 years before Jesus. So in looking at it, it was like, wow, I mean, this just validated again. So when I approach scripture, this is just not a method, but a strong understanding to have about it. It is the Word of God. We don't always know why He includes certain pieces. But to me, part of the integrity of the scripture are some of the things we don't understand. Because if you were writing a false document, you would put in only those things that really enhanced your argument. You'd leave out the part where David acts like a crazy man. You'd say, well, let's make David look good. Oh, that's dishonoring to David. No, let's not leave any of those kind of edgy things about David in there. And God leaves it all in there because he's expressing himself through real human beings who have real genealogies and lived in a real place and time. And this should strengthen us because he's here now in our space and time. That's why the way we live and decisions we make really do matter. He is very aware of the detail of our lives. And you see it when you look at the detail in the Old Testament particularly. So if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 21. Now, I realize this was not in your homework, but you need to hear all these other chapters in between. So I'm going to whip through them and then get to today's chapter. Holy Spirit, we ask you as always to come and be our teacher. Please direct my thoughts and words in your paths, Lord, for the strengthening of all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now remember, this follows David being heartbroken with Jonathan, both of them weeping that he had to leave and flee because in truth, Saul was looking to murder him. So he's now an outlaw. He's alone. And what we can get from this text when Ahimelech trembles when he greets him is, this is a famous warrior. Everybody in Israel loves David because of what happened with the Philistines and Goliath. He's famous. He's won many, many battles. And for him to be alone without bodyguards, this priest knew immediately something had happened. He may have even thought, has something happened to the army? Has something happened to Saul? Why are you alone? We don't really know why, except that he's frightened to see David looking fugitive-like coming to him. "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" Now again, we see the white lie show up, because we're going to see several in his life before it's finished. The only balance I can give to this, first of all, it shows us humanity. It also shows that he's in dire danger. People will protect knowing that a certain response might put the person they're speaking to in danger. And I put the best motive on David with this. In fact, you'll later see him really regret he didn't do more with this, because he could have protected Ahimelech better. And I think he was trying to protect him even with this. But he doesn't let him know what Saul's intentions are. He doesn't, in one way, the good side of this is, what could he answer if he'd said the truth? It would have maligned the king. So he could not speak the truth without maligning the king and getting Ahimelech in trouble. So he just says, "I'm on a mission here. Don't worry about it. That's why I look so alone and why nobody's with me." He answers the immediate question, but it isn't to be judged in the sense of, he's just a bald-faced liar, and I don't know why the Lord uses liars. Don't look at scripture that way. Try and look at the context and understand a little bit. "Please give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there's some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? Now, again, we know that David's alone. There are no men out there waiting, okay? He's just going along with this. He's staying with the story. Yes, there's no woman. In fact, he's fled from his own wife, remember? So he's definitely been kept from his wife. And he's consecrated. He's asked for 5 loaves. He's thinking of himself, of the need. He didn't ask for 25 loaves. So in a sense, there's this, he just needs to get where he's going. That's all he's asking for. Now, consecrated bread, just as history here, in the tabernacle, because the temple isn't built at this point, but the same rules applied. Every day there was fresh bread baked and put before the Lord as a commemoration of the daily bread he provides. It was fragrant and it was fresh. And every night it was taken off and the priest's family ate it and fresh bread was put out again. So it was fresh bread every day. What David's asking for is the priest's portion. He's not asking him to go off and take the offering from before the Lord. He's asking for the bread that was set apart for the priest's family. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So that's that giant, long, big old heavy thing he's going to now tote with him. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And before I move on to Gath, I want to reference this because Jesus references this chapter, which is one of the reasons I didn't want to skip it. In Matthew 12, Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath day. You'll remember this. And that there was also a rule in Old Testament that as men traveled, they were allowed, as long as they kept moving, they couldn't camp and be a squatter in somebody's field. But you could move through a field, and as you were moving and walking, you could eat what was in the field. It wasn't considered stealing. It was considered necessary to get from one place to another. And so we see Jesus, these very righteous, when I put this in quotations, they're also self-righteous, but the very conservative legalistic group watching Jesus teach on the Sabbath day. And again, they had extraordinary rules they had added to Sabbath day. One absurd one was, they would say, you can't travel more than a mile from your home on the Sabbath day. Now, this was not scripture. They would take a chair, I think it was a half a mile, they weren't supposed to go further, a chair a half a mile, sit in it for 20 minutes and say, well, now this is a new home, now we can pick up the chair and walk another half a mile. And this was the absurd things they were doing to keep this legalistic thing. And the preponderance of these was so heavy for the people just living their normal lives, trying to be God followers, that there were so many things they couldn't keep. And Jesus was very irate with this over and over again, very irritated with that kind of overemphasis of a truth is heresy. When you only emphasize on parts of something, it becomes a heresy, even though that part might be true. If you over-exaggerate it, it's dangerous. So hear this in Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Well, now, which part was unlawful? There was nothing unlawful. They were just eating as they were walking. It was their law about walking that was being broken. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" In other words, they work all day long on the Sabbath, just like preachers do. "I tell you, the one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So he recounts now from Jesus' word, it sounds like David does have some companions. We wouldn't know it from Samuel. So maybe somebody has heard and gone to hide, I don't know. Or maybe David shares this bread later with companions he finds. But Jesus interprets it as the story was told, I've got people waiting for me. Now another on this is Luke 6:9. And this is following up on the intentions where we do not use legalism to interpret the meaning of what God wants. It's never unlawful to do good or to save life on the Sabbath day. We would never use a legalistic requirement to keep us from doing good or saving a life. So Jesus has healed someone. He's getting ready to heal someone on the Sabbath in this story. On another Sabbath, verse 6, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everybody." Now, this is a spectacle. He does things in private many times, but this one, he is making a big point with this man's affliction. Stand up in front of everybody. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you," he's speaking to the people now, "which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them all, then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Human beings like to be right, y'all. We like that. We don't like it when we're shown up to be wrong, especially about our religious stuff. We kill each other over religious things. We have to be true to the Lord Himself, and the teachings from the Lord Himself are about our relationship to Him, His holiness, and the way He's restored us to Him through Christ. That is the main point. That is the gospel we guard against both too many rules or misinterpretation. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. That day David fled from Saul, I'm in verse 10 of 21, and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, I just want to tell you this story because we have so much to cover. David goes into Gath, and it's been told to the king there who he is. His reputation has preceded him. Saul killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And David hears them saying it and thinks to himself, this is not good. I need to act like I cannot be the David they think I am in their presence. So he acts crazy. He lets saliva run in his beard and writes things on the wall and gropes around like he's a complete idiot. He's lost his mind. And the king calls for him, and they bring him in, and he's acting like that. And the king says, what have you brought this nut here for? Get him out of here. I don't need to see this. So again, we see ruse number what, 10? I mean, he's been using these. He goes in again to tell the king what the truth really was, that he was fleeing from Saul would do what for Israel? Leave him totally vulnerable to the attacks of their enemies. To have spoken the truth, you think, well, why couldn't he just speak the truth and expect God to protect him? Well, he might have protected David, but he would have set up Israel to suffer. So here's a situation again of saying, I will do this. This is not going to be counted because I'm trying to save a life. So I'm trying to make a parallel here, not only with Sabbath, but with a story that protects life. I'm not saying master the white lie. At all possible, do not let an untruth come out of your mouth. Be especially on guard. There'll be nothing of untruth between you and the Lord. If there's time to pray in a situation, you will do it. There's one story in Hiding Place, which many of us read a couple years ago, that was so great. But in that very godly family, one of the sisters was more legalistic than the others. Although God protected, her name was Nolly. And as they were protecting Jews, Nolly could not do the lie thing at all, the white lie. And it was so bad that one day she was literally hiding Jews under the kitchen table and had a carpet over it. And the Gestapo came in and looked, and they all acted like it wasn't. And then the Gestapo said, are you hiding Jews here? And she said, yes. Where? Under the table. And one time, I think they didn't look, they laughed and left, but the other time they opened it and took them out. And the child hysterically ran to the big family and said, Nolly's lost her mind. She's turned them over. Now, God in His goodness released the people that Nolly had let be picked up. But she said, I would have protected them with my life, but when asked, I could not lie. Well, they argued about this as a family, which was better, because they were telling lies every single day and forging things and everything to save the Jews in the attic. Which would Jesus have been happier with? How can we say? Both were trying to save lives. Both were trying to do good in a very dark time. So the point of studying this is it isn't just black and white and so easy all the time. We're called to be grown-ups. We're called to trust deeply in the goodness of God in the situations we find ourselves in. Yes, don't tell lies. Sometimes you might have to. Now, I say that, but I'm really saying it in this kind of situation where you may have to say, no, my husband's not here. I mean, if someone came, and you always have these things in my mind, like, what if we were arrested for being Christians? Where would I hide Randy? You know, as if Randy wouldn't be trying to hide me. No, he's not home. He's gone to the... I'm sure I'd do something like that. Or my children wouldn't be home, or anything to protect, to save life. So what the Lord is doing in allowing this record to be here is to say, focus on that which reflects his character and that is truly true, and submit your way to him. If he convicts you that this was lying and not trusting, you repent of it. Particularly if you have a habit of this. You just lie about everything a little bit. No, 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 that's not what I'm saying here. I'm just saying I will not judge David in this, and I don't think you should either. I think we just said the Lord did not make a prescription here. We talked about this last week. He didn't prescribe and say, now when you get in this situation, you do what David did. No, the only way that Jesus quotes this later is in speaking about the honor of God and what it's right to do, reflecting what God's glory is. Chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now we see his minions come about, these men who find him. First of all, we hear his family's concerned. All of them come, including his mother. He tries to protect them. Their lives are also in grave danger when David's life has been threatened. So David's disappeared. We can take from this, the word has gotten out that David's separated from Saul, and there's trouble. And so they come down. Now, these people that are gathered around him, I want you to look at this list because, you know, we don't look at ourselves in our church kind of membership roles as these kind of people that gather ourselves around Jesus Christ. When you think of David being the type, Old Testament type, of the king who was to come, do we consider ourselves in distress or in debt? How about sin? In debt to sin? In debt to the Lord for the sins you've done, or in debt to others? Things you owe and can never pay back? Or discontented? Just nothing ever really satisfies? Deeply unsatisfied with anything but him? This is when we collect ourselves to him. And he became their leader. This was the group. Now, this was not your Rhodes Scholar list. David didn't get the good list, the ones that had kept done all the service hours and belonged to the clubs and started great things and had famous names. That wasn't David's group. David's group, like Jesus' group, was a motley crew. Okay, ordinary folk with real needs and problems and discontents. And David didn't say, you can't be on my squad until you clear all this stuff up. I don't take anybody on my team who's in debt. Well, you know, thank goodness, y'all. We'd all be in trouble because we live completely in debt. Most of us. Most of us lost everything yesterday. But anyway, we all in debt. And we are so welcome to belong to Jesus. He did not tell us to come fortified and ready and content and already complete to be something. This is a crucial message in this. We come as we are to Jesus. We invite other people as they are to come to Jesus. We do not say get cleaned up first. We allow him to be the shepherd of our souls. We bring our real true selves to the real true him. He cannot be his true self and savior and provider if we are the ones thinking we need to do it all. We will never rest in him. We will work and work and work and work to try and be pleasing rather than the rest of faith to be satisfied in his provision of forgiveness, salvation, and empowerment in the Holy Spirit. We're welcome in whatever distress we have. Years ago, when we started our second little church, about the third year of our marriage, we had a wonderful little church that the Lord just blessed incredibly, and it was called Christ Church, and it met in our living room. And there were about 80 people in and out in the high times, and usually about 40 on a Sunday night. Lots of wonderful things that we learned about the Lord in those days. And we had a little candy jar on the mantle, and we'd say, you know, if you need anything, take something out. If you've got something, leave it in there. I mean, it was so cool. Well, later, years later, in kind of a reunion time, we were in Florida, and some of our dear friends that were in that church were there. And somebody was asking about the church, and they overheard Randy speaking, saying, well, yeah, you know, we just kind of had the discontents and the crowd and the people that just didn't fit in the regular church and, you know, just kind of really the left outs. And the others were standing there. He said, my gosh, Randy, we didn't know that's how you saw us. And he started laughing, you know, like crazy. But, of course, it was true. They really were. And they didn't fight him on it. That's exactly who they were. But it's funny when you categorize it and talk about it. But let's not be proud. Let's realize we're Christians because we need to be. We're not into this, oh, she's such a lovely Christian. She's such a lovely discontent. Okay? I mean, we need to really realize what we're saying. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab. Now, that's Jordan. And said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? Isn't that an interesting way to ask that question? He didn't say, until I learn what God wants me to do. He said, until I learn what God will do for me. His dependence, we see here, is on what the Lord will bring about out of these circumstances. His eye was not on the circumstances. His eye was not on his performance in the circumstances. His eye was on what the Lord would do in the circumstances. This is wisdom. You need to write that one down and talk about it. We look at what the Lord will do in our circumstances. I did get a panic call from somebody yesterday in the middle of a meeting. I was supposed to pray with one of the women afterwards, and she got up and said, I can't stay. My husband just called, and we just lost tons of money. I've got to go home. He's really scared. And so he went. You know, I've been praying for him all night, off and on. You know, this is a scary time for people, particularly if that's where your security is. It's so electronic today. The way, you know, we're so plugged into things that are so electronic, it doesn't even mean anything to us. It's hard to even know that it was, I never knew it was there, nor that it's gone. It's sort of like, oh, it's a piece of paper. On the other hand, if I'm leaning, I mean, I began to have these thoughts in the night like, well, maybe we'll never be able to stop working now. We're just going to have to work until we drop. Will there be jobs for us to work at? And I think, I'm not going to go down this road. I will not go down this road. My substance has always been Jesus Christ, and it's going to be Jesus Christ now. And you all, this is a great time for us to shine his lights in this. Our confidence is in him. Is he going to let you starve to death? No. You belong to him. In fact, he's going to ask you to be generous. To be like the widow and give it when you think you don't have anything. Nothing has changed in terms of the relationship to him and how he expects you to behave. So major there. Give the rest to him. What will he do for you in this circumstance? Not what does he want you to do or in how will he change it? So then he's directed to go to leave there by the prophet in verse 5. Gad said to David, don't stay in this stronghold, even though the king protected David's family there as long as he was there. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now this is a sad story here. This shows the total insanity of Saul. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. Again, notice the detail in Scripture. It is not fairy tales of like one day this king was sitting counting out his money. It's not a riddle. It's specific. It was a certain tree he sat under at Gibeah, and this is where this occurred. It's a real history. Gibeah is where Saul lives. It's called Saul at Gibeah, and it was a stronghold where that was his kind of palace. Saul said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. Now, David was not pursuing Saul. He was not laying in wait to kill Saul. There was absolutely no word of that. He has misinterpreted the covenant that Jonathan made with David. But he knows about it. Okay, he knows that some allegiance now is more to David than to himself from his own son. But Doeg the Edomite, now remember, he was the one who had been at the priest's house when David came for the bread, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, Ahimelech did not inquire of the Lord from the passage there. Doeg is making the story worse than it is. He's fanned the flame as if David is somehow being instructed by God in the way Saul would hear it to kill him, to lay in wait. He's added wood to the fire of a lie. "Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is this loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected of your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not.'" Now, he doesn't say, we don't know from Scripture that he did, but here's Ahimelech's argument. "I've always prayed for him and inquired for him. Every time he's gone to battle, I have done that." But we don't have a record that it actually happened. What Ahimelech's doing is answering what Saul asked to the specific. "Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." See, if he had known and inquired, it would have been to have given him an answer. What he's saying is, "I have always inquired for David. I really don't know what you're asking here. And I gave him what he wanted, but I don't know anything about this affair you're talking about." If he had specifically inquired and said, "David, go do this," he would have known about the affair. But he really didn't. David kept him free and clear of that. But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword of Nob the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. He annihilated the whole thing, the whole town, all the people and everything they had. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Now, this is an extraordinary thing about the character of David. He does not immediately in fear begin to speak of the evil of Saul. He owns what he can own of the situation. He did go to Ahimelech. When he saw Doeg, he didn't, A, kill Doeg. Why would he kill him? He was Saul's lead shepherd. But he knew something about, he had compromised in front of one of the king's men. And he'd compromised Ahimelech and his whole family. And so this one remaining person of that family does not just get to hate Saul. He has to own the fact that David could have done something about this and didn't. And this is a very sterling thing about David. He assumes responsibility for what he did not do as well as what he did. And y'all, we need this correction in us too. There are times that we will be chastised for things we did not do. We did not step in the gap for someone. We did not protect somebody's name. we entered into the conversation, or whatever the sin is. We need to be people who are upright before the Lord. Who, I read this a couple years ago, when children in a Sunday school were asked, what does it mean to love somebody? One of the children, this is just out of the mouth of babes, said, that's when somebody's name is safe in your mouth. Wow. That we would be the kind of people, the kind of women, that everybody's name is safe in our mouth. Now, that may not mean that we would have to speak the truth about something that's wrong. But when we're saying we really love somebody or we're their friend, we are not two-faced. We're not somebody else or somebody here. Sometimes we'll be, again, chastised because we haven't done something we should have done. We knew they needed comfort, and we were too busy. We knew this needed to be done, and we just thought this, somebody else will take care of it. And when we hear it didn't go well, sometimes this has happened to us when someone's taken their life, and you look back and you think, that day I saw them at the mall. I knew they looked terrible. Why didn't I go up and just throw my arms around them? Why didn't I just do that? Why did I just keep my distance and kind of pray at your distance for them? You know, there will be things like that where we say we needed to step up and be what was in our realm of influence to be before the Lord. I'm not saying we go fix the world. I'm not saying go up to everybody in the mall that looks sad. That's not my point. That's not my point. My point is that when you have a burden God's put on you, ask, Lord, what can I do? What should I do? What is in my hand to do here? We will not have an excuse later to say, I just didn't see it. If you're seeing it, then you need to ask what you need to do about it. In this case, David owns this murder. Now, tell you what I'll do. I'll go on to today's lesson. If I have time, I'll come back to chapter 23. Chapter 24, here we go. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. This is an extraordinary, again, an extraordinary picture of the heart of this man that is really unusual, you all, who would not look to defend himself or his men. He could have done it right now and taken the kingdom. There are not many who would have behaved in this way. When someone was so vulnerably put into his hand, of all the places in the world for Saul to have picked, have gone to the bathroom, but the very cave, how humiliating, where David and his men are hiding in the back. There's just a real ugh about this. This Hollywood would have really, this would have been an ugly movie. Because Hollywood would have had this a different ending here. This is a setup, and you can see this so vividly. And David does creep up. He follows through. Maybe this reminder that, yes, the Lord will give the enemies into my hand, I'll do something. So he goes and cuts the piece off of his robe and comes back. He's just stricken the minute he's done it. And he turns. It's the quality of his repentance that we will see about David over and over again. The quickness of it, the sorrow over it, and the way he commends himself to the Lord in it. And he keeps his men from doing evil by himself turning. He actually prohibits a terrible evil here, that of killing the Lord's anointed and outside the Lord's time. And now there are many here who would have said, I'm already anointed. Jonathan's even on my side. The priests, the innocent, have died for this. Surely this is the time. And probably, maybe a few of those men thought that to themselves. Why does he hesitate? What kind of leadership is this? He was willing to be misunderstood. He didn't care what they thought. He did not care what they thought. He cared about what God thought. And God had anointed Saul and had not moved that yet. He had not given him the kingdom yet, even though he was designed for that and set aside for that. Jesus would have said it in these words, "My time is not yet." And he understood when his time was and when his time was not. And David did too. We see this again as a forerunner of Jesus. He understood the time. So what does he do? "Then David went out of the cave," verse 8, "and called out to Saul, 'My lord the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, 'Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you.'" In other words, I am not going to be evil. I haven't been evil, I'm not being evil, and I'm not going to be evil. "But I am asking God to avenge me and to watch between you and me." Now, this was a strong warning to Saul. This would have struck terror to Saul's heart, because he could tell which one was righteous and which was not. He had lied to himself. He was telling himself big lies to feel good about himself, that it was really that bad David and he needed to get him. It had nothing to do with anything David had done. "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then he returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David is not going to go back to Saul. There's been a permanent schism between them. He does not trust Saul. We do not see him say, "Oh, thank goodness, now I can go home." He takes his men and heads off to the stronghold again. He knows now that Saul is crazy. He's not acting in the way that is kingly. He did recognize, he cries, because it's an emotional, thin response. And in truth, we'll see him immediately turn again to try and kill David. So he asks for covenants that he himself would never keep. And he still regards himself as David's enemy, saying, "Who would do this? Who would see that the Lord had given their enemy into this hand and not kill him?" But David had never seen Saul as his enemy. David had not put him in that picture frame. It was David who was in Saul's picture frame. So he kept seeing, this is called transference, transferring on to David everything he himself was actually feeling about David. Very dangerous thing when we do this. And he's ill and morally corrupt. And David goes back to the stronghold. All right, let's go back to 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" So David's listened, he directs, and they question it. Once again, David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah. I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now, this is in parenthesis and very important. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, who had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Now he's the son, the last surviving priest at Nob. And he brings the ephod. Now what is an ephod? It is a linen vest that's attached at the shoulders with gold embossed clasps. And on the front of this linen, and the high priest's was multicolored, are 12 gorgeous stones that all represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was this thing called Urim and Thummim, which we're going to talk about in a minute. It sounds like Urim and Thummim. It's hard to even understand it in the dictionary. It's something. Nobody knows exactly what they are. The name for them in the original is lights. There's something put into the ephod, into this vest that's put on. We saw Samuel wear one, remember, before the Lord when he ministered. And priests, as they ministered, put them on. Well, Abiathar brings it, and with it is this idea that you can actually go straight to God and ask something when it's pertaining to Israel. It's pertaining to the people. This was not the crazy eight ball. Okay, I want to say this. That is forbidden. All magic arts are forbidden to believers in God. All looking at zodiac things or fortunes at the bottom of bubblegum wrappers. All of it, any way we seek direction other than inquiring of the Lord is sinful. Now, why would he give something like Urim and Thummim in this ephod? I mean, the things the Lord thinks up, only God would think up. Again, you wouldn't write this in a fairy tale. There's something in here, we're not really sure what it is, but you can inquire and get a direct answer. And it was appropriate to ask God for direction. And Moses had done it, had pursued, and he would inquire of the Lord, should we go in battle, should we not? No, yes, and the Lord would direct, because it was what the Lord was going to be doing that they were going to be a part of. It's never, I'm going to do this, Lord, will you bless me? It's, are we going here today? Are you also going? Where we see this differently a little bit in the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit has descended into believers, is we see Paul, for example, saying, I determined to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit stopped me and took me up to Macedonia. Or not Macedonia, but somewhere else. So he would pray about it, say, this is my intention, Lord. If you don't want me to do it, please stop me along the way. He didn't say, if you tell me today, I'll go. Let me see. If I see three red trucks go by, I'll know that you really do want me to buy that bakery. I mean, these are games in immaturity we often play. I will go to the scriptures and find out what I should do. Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. You know, this is what we don't know how to read scripture when we use it as a Ouija board. This human and Thummim, I'm saying this because we are so threatened by this in our culture today, to look for answers. We have absolute false seers on television talking to the dead. I mean, oh, this is so forbidden. I mean, don't even, if it's on your channel, just go like this. I mean, don't throw holy water on it, but because it'll psych your TV out, but it's about that strong. We don't talk to the dead. We don't comfort people with fortune. We pursue the Lord. And what's different for us in terms of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to be in us is we can inquire all day long of the Lord. Lord, shall I say this? Shall I do that? And he is so quick to answer. Sometimes it'll be with a feeling. And when I say this, this is hard to say, you know, shall I do this or that? Lord, I need a feeling of contentment. I don't know how else I will hear you here. Or please confirm this in the mouth of someone else. This is just an example. But when I was hearing from the Lord, I heard some years ago, go to other towns and villages, that's why you're sent. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, it says that in the Bible, I'm reading it, but you know, Lord, that was Jesus you're talking about. It burned in my heart. I was like, I really feel like God's telling me this, but I've got five children, where in the world am I supposed to go? And so I just kind of put my hand on it and said, Lord, I've heard this, don't know exactly what in the world that means. It's yours, you do what you want to with it. Well, I went out of town that weekend, and the preacher was preaching, and what did he preach on? The exact thing again. Same thing happened that week in another place. It's like, you know, that you seem to be saying a lot of this lately. Okay, I'll return to it. I mean, this took some time of persuading. Then I finally began to say, I don't think I'm really supposed to start some ministry called Fresh Water and go teaching places, because, I mean, this could just be ego. You can't imagine the stuff that I was putting up there, like, couldn't be. You couldn't really be saying this. And so this one week I said, Lord, you confirm. If this is of you, blah, blah, blah. I go to the mailbox, and $1,400 check is in the mailbox from a kid who's like 22, who happened to be in Sunday school the previous week and said, I feel like God really wants you in ministry, and this is my tithe for the year. Would you please do with this whatever he's telling you to do? He was the age of my kids. I was like, Lord. So I went to Randy, and he said, honey, put it in the bank and get a board. Just quit questioning this thing and just see what the next step will be. Now, y'all, millions have not come in, and this is not what we're after. It's not the purpose of my story. The purpose is we have real journeys and things to do. It's appropriate to question, is motive involved? But he will direct. He will answer. I can tell you a million stories of how he's directed in my life. A million might be exaggerating. Thousands of stories from my life. And that wouldn't be exaggerating. Of ways of which he has intervened or done things according to keep us in a certain vein. We all have these stories if you look back. Write them down if you can. Okay, I remember when I was going to do this and that came, or this was such a stupid decision, but you know what? It really was enormous. If we hadn't done this, we wouldn't have adopted this specific child. If we hadn't done, when you look back through your life, it's such a glorious mystery. And what he's saying with this inquiring of the Lord is, don't ruin the majesty and mystery of trusting the living God for the specifics in our lives and how to serve and in how to live and in how to love and how to tell the truth. We don't look for magic ways to interpret. What we're doing is aligning ourselves. Lord, are you doing this today? I want to collaborate with you. I want to only do what I see you already doing. You're already opening doors. The beginning of this Bible study, for example, Cooper and some women came in. I happened to be teaching a group. It was open to the church. The church didn't know it was for them, so nobody from the church came. So people from all over Chapel Hill were in here. And they came in already praying for a Bible study. The Lord was already doing that. They didn't know that. He put them together. Boom. This is what this is about. He was already moving there. We walk in works he's prepared in advance for us to do. So when you have a thought and you think, yeah, I've been thinking about prisoners lately. You know, I've been praying for prisoners lately. And then something comes across your mind, or an article in the magazine comes up, or something else, or someone brings it up at lunch again a few days later. You go inquire of the Lord. You say, Lord, I got this a lot on my mind. What in the world are you doing with prisoners? And how can I be of help? And if nothing happens in the next few days and it goes away, you say, well, you know what? I guess it was just interesting stuff about prisoners. But I guarantee you, if it was something he wanted you to do, he will keep showing up with it and letting you know. But it won't be through rolling the dice. Now, this was prescribed to keep them from that practice. They were to go to the one who was consecrated to the Lord to come before him in his holiness. As a go-between, between the people and God, that's what priests did. And only the priest could wear that ephod, or one representing God. At one point, David wears it later, and it's not sinful. But there's a place where you wear it when you're representing before the Lord. And so this is what David has done. And Abiathar does this through all of these years with David. He doesn't have a good end, but he has a good beginning. I'm going to finish with that. Let's pray and then go to our groups. There's more on that topic, but I think we'll go too far afield. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for King David. We bless him today. Please tell him we bless him. And we are so appreciative, Lord, of the way that you lead through your Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you that he was the forerunner of Jesus. Thank you that he's a king, Lord, but that you are the forever king who sits enthroned above and who is coming again. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.